People of God and St. Bede's, once more, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm a little embarrassed to admit that as a kid, I loved watching wrestling. The WWF was filled with colorful characters that reflected different parts of culture, demographics, and even the politics of that day, the strife of the Cold War. There were stories and dramas, cages and chairs, and the occasional frustration, one that befuddled referee would always get distracted, and then the villainous opponent would win by cheating. Being mixed up in the emotion of the struggle between seemingly good versus bad characters, I was shocked to realize that quite often the outcome of the matches was predetermined. It can't be. Why can't, after the striving and perseverance of all the good guys through their losses, why couldn't their wins be honest and valid? I remember, and some dads may share this feeling as well, as Brennan grew up, the joy of wrestling with him. Often when he was really young, I would feign being wounded or pinned and let him celebrate his victory. But as he got stronger, it became more of a challenge. At times, a truer match of strength, and eventually I knew that he would win legitimately whenever he wanted to. Well, after hearing today's lesson from Genesis 32, you may begin to wonder about the circumstances of this biblical form of WrestleMania. Because it seems like Jacob won, doesn't it? But was the match fixed? And with God being the opponent, how could we suggest such a thing? Now, so often people will take this story, and I believe it's a misuse of what God intends to tell us by this story. They will praise Jacob for his persistence and striving to secure a blessing from God, and then extrapolate that to perseverance in prayer or not giving up until God blesses our efforts. I just want to point out to you what we prayed in our collect. Let thy merciful ears, O Lord, be open to the prayers, that they may obtain their petitions. Make them to ask such things as shall please thee. We can be in error if we focus too quickly on what does the story mean for me, and miss what the story actually says about us, and more importantly, about God. So let's look at the story and what it actually says, because I believe that that will truly inform us about what it means. And you're welcome to open your Bibles to Genesis 32, and we will begin at verse 24. Ecclesiastes 3 states that God has put eternity into our hearts. So let us approach this story with the mindset of the psalmist, which we spoke of today. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? So much of the Old Testament, like the Gospels, is just gripping narrative. So let's briefly rewind and build up to the events of our lesson. Jacob, as you know, is the son of Isaac and Rebekah. Having struggled with his brother Esau while still in Rebekah's womb, Jacob grabbed Esau's heel, coming out second in order. The struggle continued as Jacob, with little resistance from Esau, stole his birthright. And later, Rebekah joined in the deception, securing the father's blessing on Jacob despite being the second born, as Rebekah and Jacob plotted a delicious meal with Esau's stolen clothes and fake hair placed over Jacob to trick the blinded Isaac. Esau, discovering the deception and despite receiving a blessing of his own, however diminished, plotted himself to kill Jacob. Rebekah and Isaac now too, in order to secure his blessing to his son, sent Jacob away for safety and to find a wife of his own among their own people. Jacob is successful, but not only having been just deceived himself into first marrying Leah, given as the firstborn, and then Rachel, whom he truly loved. Jacob has been punished for having done exactly this, placing himself the younger before Esau, the firstborn, in his marriage. Having received the blessing of children through both wives and their maids, Jacob and his family are finally able to move out on their own. But this will finally require crossing paths with Esau. And as we read in the opening of chapter 32, as Jacob leaves with his family and returns back towards the promised land, he encounters a group of angels. And he says, "This is God's camp." Fearing the worst is to come from Esau, and to try and throw Esau off, he splits his family and caravan, along with the flocks, into two separate companies. But also, to appease Esau, he plans a gift of servants and part of his herd for his brother. Now let us first note that this seems something more important, more appropriate, to offer God. He's coming back in humility, but his misplaced fear is in Esau, and not fear in the Lord. Then, having all figured according to his plan, he reminds God in a prayer that this has to work. Jacob said, "For you, God said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And the text gives us no response to Jacob's prayer. But no worries. Jacob's tended to rely on his own wits up to this point. But God would have his own response to Jacob's prayer. So verse 24 begins. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now let's not jump ahead, but let's wonder, along with Jacob in the actual moment, who in the world is this? Is this one of the angels that he passed previously? Well, probably not. They seem to let him go without any objection. It would seem most likely at this point that I think Jacob expects it's Esau. His plan up to this point had been consumed by the fear. And in the panic of the experience, he says, "Okay, let's go at it. Ring the bell, let's rumble." Finally, I think Jacob thinks the opportunity has come for the ultimate time to wrestle this blessing away from Esau. No more fear. Jacob's problem was that he had always thought his biggest problem in life was his brother Esau. But his problem was elsewhere, and so was the solution. Esau was not the problem, but instead it was Jacob's lack of trust in God. Jacob's deception, his continual calculating and manipulations were the problem. Jacob was told by God to return to the promised land, and Esau posed a threat to take the promise from him. It wasn't enough just to rest in the assurances of God. And others later, in the gripping story of the Bible, would make the same mistake. In John chapter 11, some of the witnesses to the raising of Lazarus reported this to the Pharisees. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In effect, this is our land and no one's going to take it from us. We must do all in our power to keep it." And so the schemes would begin. But they would not have the wisdom of a member of the council much later, after Jesus' death and resurrection, who said, "For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." God is sovereign, and what the people meant for evil in resisting Jesus and eventually taking their roles and stopping his earthly mission, at least temporarily, at the cross, God meant that for good. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And Scripture goes on, and we know it to be true. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Ultimately, it was God who would secure Jacob in the promised land and secure us in the heavenly city. "For this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one, only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Returning back to our lesson, verse 25 through 27. "Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And Jacob responded, 'Jacob.'" Now this is not an even match, but it is God, strangely, it is God who recognizes that he will not prevail, at least not with the pride and ambition that is fueling Jacob. But I think that this man also has a purpose to ending this match before the light of day, because that would reveal him more fully to Jacob. But Jacob still, however, is striving to receive a blessing. So the man shifts the scene of the battle from the physical to a matter of Jacob's heart. At the end of this wrestling match, God asks Jacob for his name. Now he already knows his name, but he wants Jacob to admit it. Now if your given name meant deceiver, supplanter, would you want to admit that? When Jacob had stolen the blessing from his father Isaac, Isaac had asked him for his name, and Jacob lied. He said, "Well, it is Esau. I'm Esau." But now he tells the truth. "My name is Jacob. I'm a deceiver. And I've tried all my life to obtain these blessings for myself by my own manipulation, like taking hold of Esau and his blessing underhandedly. Finally, the match is moving in the direction that God intended." Verse 28. And God said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now again, the irony is that in God saying that you have prevailed is that it has only happened by God's grace, not by merit or earning, not by Jacob being a hero. Remember, God pursued Jacob for this match. God was the initiator. Jacob was stewing in his own anxiety over Esau when God showed up. And the wrestling drew Jacob out of his fearful preoccupation and forced him to focus on God. And I doubt that Jacob wanted this, or even believed that he needed it at first. It wouldn't surprise me that at the beginning of the match, Jacob had thought to pray, God, would you just get rid of this guy? I don't need this right now. But what he discovered was that the wrestling, the struggle, was a means of God's grace, a channel for God's blessing on him. Jacob began wrestling, but ends up clinging to God. And there's always more going on than we first understand. And God, even in the struggle, can always use it to transform us for good. Jacob finally wins when he loses. And isn't it the greatest possible disaster when you are wrestling with God not to be beaten? To be blessed by God is not to emerge from the struggles of life unscathed, but to emerge from them having more deeply pressed into Him. To be truly blessed is to become more desperate for Him, to be convinced that having our identity flow from His victory in our lives is worth more than always walking away from the struggle with our health, our position, or our lifestyle perfectly intact. God works on unrighteous men and women slowly to strengthen and sanctify them. But Jacob is slow to learn that it is not by his own efforts. God gives him a new name, Israel, which speaks of God giving the blessing, not Jacob wrestling it for himself. God's act to rename Jacob, much like Abraham's before, is an act of divine sovereignty. Despite all his faults, Jacob was now the next messianic representative, the next heir of the covenant of his grandfather Abraham, through whom one day the true Messiah would come. Here in Genesis, Jacob the cheat walked arrogantly on two good legs, and moments later, Israel limped into history as the father of nations. Verse 29, then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. For Jacob to request this person's name seems logical, as Jacob has just revealed his own and was given a new name. But Jacob was beginning to discover the authority that this person spoke with was equal to the power that he came with. So Jacob's question is not unusual, but this man's response most certainly was. And I think, among other things, it clearly shows that this was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate visit by the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. Jacob himself confirms this for us as he states that he has seen God face to face. The response to Jacob's question was, why is it that you asked about my name? Seems strange. would seem unusual unless we recall and note other instances of this expression in Holy Scripture. The most frequent visitations by the angel of the Lord are recorded in the book of Judges. Perhaps we should not be surprised, as Judges also records that in those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when things are a mess, we shouldn't be surprised that God would come. One visitation in particular mimics the conversation that Jacob had with the angel of the Lord. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appeared to an unnamed woman from the tribe of Dan, whose husband was named Manoah. The angel promised the woman who was barren that she will conceive and bear a son, and that he would, quote, begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Later, when Manoah comes home, she tells him of this visitation, and Manoah begins to pray to God, asking for the man to return again and teach them more about their son and what he will do when he is born. God listened to the prayer, and the angel of the Lord appeared once more. And after talking about the future child that would be born, who, as we may know, would become Samson, Manoah then asked for the man to stay and to eat. But instead of using the food to eat, the angel tells him to prepare a burnt offering. Then Manoah suddenly asked this man, "What is your name? That when the words come to pass, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he added, "Seeing it is wonderful." The word wonderful here is used multiple times in the Old Testament, always in connection with God, especially his acts of salvation and judgment in history, his laws, his final acts of apocalyptic judgment, and in one case in particular, his Messiah. Centuries later, Isaiah will pick up on this word in one of the most famous verses in the entire Old Testament. A prediction of Messiah foresees, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In this remarkable story with Jacob, the angel of the Lord is connecting his response to the foreshadowing of a salvation to come. No longer, and neither was it ever intended, that God's people should have to wrestle his love and salvation from him. He would freely give it. God would send a Savior to a people who were lost in the darkness of sin. He would send a baby born of a virgin who would grow and reveal God more fully and atone for the sins of the whole world by becoming a one holy, sufficient sacrifice. He would send someone who would not just begin to save his people, but would finish God's deliverance for the world. One who had a name above all other names, who had yielded in a wrestling match, but would then yield his life for the rescue from God's wrath and for victory over death of all who would believe in him. God even afflicted Jacob with a debilitating injury by touching his hip socket and causing Jacob to limp. This had the effect of making Jacob even more vulnerable to Esau, forcing Jacob's faith to more fully rest on God and not on himself. And then Jacob renamed that place with a name meaning, "I have seen God's face." And a little later, Jacob approaches Esau, who has 400 men by his side. Jacob, the God wrestler, says, "Inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." That's transformative love. He went from the fear of his brother to seeing the face of God in his brother. All of this after wrestling with God. But what if Jacob hadn't engaged? What if, like many Christians, you remain passive or disengaged in God's story? Often in relationships, not communicating is worse than fighting. And the opposite of love is not hatred, but indifference. In a wrestling match, at least both parties stay engaged. But if Jacob had immediately known that he was wrestling with God, I wonder if he would have continued. Would he have believed in this proximity now that he had to God, that he could manipulate him? Much like the Pharisee Jesus spoke of in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee in his own pride, right up there in the temple, boasted that he was better off. Thought that he could be in the presence of God. While the tax collector, too ashamed, stood far off in fear of being in such close proximity. But according to Jacob, God allows the struggle. But God will always prevail. Even in apparent submission, even in apparent weakness. The angel of the Lord who wrestled with Jacob, the pre-incarnate second member of the Trinity, would once more submit. Jesus had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it up. Jesus is not angry at being conquered. Hebrews says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So may we cease striving against God. It's not an even match. It's fixed. We will still wrestle, but with God as our strength and our sustainer, not our opponent. In this world you will have tribulation, as our Lord said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And we know what that can mean. We're hard pressed on every side, as Paul says, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. May we instead rest in him. Little children, as John wrote, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Happy are the people who are in such a state, the psalmist wrote. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Amen.